Okay, we're going to continue our study. We are kind of diverging away from where we've been. We've been looking at the titles of Christ. We started off looking at Christology, the doctrine of Christ, just to give a brief summary as to where we still are. And we have moved off on some of the titles, and the title that we've been spending quite a while on is the title Christ. And we've been considering Christ in the epistles now. We've considered it in the term Messiah in the Old Testament and how it was used in the Gospels of the Messiah to Israel. But yet we came to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 where Peter said that by the resurrection, following the resurrection, God made him to be both Lord and Christ. And so he didn't make him to be the Messiah of Israel by his resurrection. And he didn't make him deity, but he did make him to be our master, our Lord. And he also made him to be one who is Christ in the sense that he is the resurrected and glorified one seated at the Father's right hand. He uses that term in a different way than you find it in the Gospels and in the Old Testament. He made him to be something different by his resurrection. And so that's where we've been looking at the title Christ. And so we've worked our way through the Pauline epistles, and we are down to what I believe is the last Pauline epistle. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. And if you don't, I feel sorry, but no for you. But it's very Pauline, and he hides himself, and he has a reason to do that, because he didn't live up to what he was teaching when he went back to Jerusalem. You can see that in Acts 21. Where he went back and James came to him and said that some of the Jews had heard that he was teaching against the temple, against the law, and against Moses. And so they said that, James convinced him to take a Jewish vow. And now Paul had been preaching that grace. You can read what he wrote to the Romans. You can read what he'd written probably not too much earlier than that to the Galatians. And he had written, you are not under any kind of law, but you're under grace. And so you're not bound by Jewish tradition and by the temple and by the priesthood and by all of those things that the Jews were. These were things that are past now. And so you don't live in that realm. But yet Paul took the Jewish vow to demonstrate that he contradicted what he taught. And really, he was living a lie by doing that. He wasn't honest when he took the Jewish vow there in Acts 21. And the reason he did it was because there were many who were zealots of the law. And so that's what he calls them. It doesn't, the word translated zealous, it's just the word zealot. They were zealots of the law. And so there were a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem. They were Christians, but they were zealots of the law. They still adhered to the law. They still kept going to the temple and so forth. So what I've been doing is looking at the background of some of these epistles as we look at them, to see, and then coming back and focusing on the title Christ. And so we've kind of digressed a bit away from the title Christ. We've been looking at some things in Hebrews. And one thing that jumped out at me going through Hebrews and looking at this was how many times Paul uses what we call a hortatory subjunctive. A hortatory subjunctive is a first-person plural subjunctive, so it's not in the realm of actuality. And reality, as the indicative mood would be, I'm just talking a little bit of grammar, but in English, the indicative mood states something as a fact. But he uses a subjunctive, and so it removes it. It's a possibility. And so he says, let us. And so when he uses the first-person plural in the subjunctive, it's what we call a hortatory subjunctive or a cohortative. This writer or speaker encourages the reader or the hearer to join in. And so we translate it, let us. And so let us, so join me, in other words. You do it and I'll do it together. We'll do it all together. And so let us do this. And so we've been looking at about 13 or 14 of these in Hebrews, and it kind of gives you a background as to some of the things Paul encourages these Hebrew Christians. And I believe the background is that you have, and we call it the book of Hebrews, but it was written to those who were of a Jewish descent and Jewish background and came out of Judaism. but they were still having some problems with Judaism throughout the epistle, and they were living in Jerusalem. And so that's where tradition places them in Jerusalem, but they're Jews who were undergoing difficult, hard times. And by way of background, the high priest and the Jews, they had kicked them out of the temple. They were going through persecution. They were being reviled. They were suffering. They had had all of their goods confiscated. The Romans had actually given permission to the high priest to confiscate the goods of Christians, so they had little left. And so they were hurting in a physical, material sense. They were hurting. And it also affected their souls. And so they did need an anchor for their soul. They really were suffering there in Jerusalem. But in spite of all of that, when you go back to the history of the church in Jerusalem, and Acts 21 is a good illustration, as we alluded to it before. Acts 21 is a place where you see the Jews had a hard time making a clean break with Judaism, the Jewish Christians. They believed the gospel, they were saved, and they began to meet together. You see that in Acts 2. They had begun to break bread together. They had begun to come together for prayer. They had been meeting together. Now, just keep in mind, as they met together at the beginning, how many New Testament books did they have? None. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have any of the New Testament epistles. What scripture did they have? They had their Old Testament scriptures. So what they were learning from those who were from apostles, predominantly. You had the scriptures written by apostles or by those who had apostolic, who had authority from an apostle to do so, as in the case of Luke, and you have probably Jude. We don't know for sure about Jude, but Jude probably would fall into that, and there are others, and Mark, but Mark wrote under the auspices of Peter and so forth. But they did have but it was all under apostolic authority in that teaching. But you also had other temporary gifts. You had those who were prophets, and you had other gifts that were temporary gifts. And so those were gifts that dealt with knowledge and giving knowledge. And so anyway, we won't go through. We're not dealing with the gifts, but just to say they didn't have a lot to go on. Now, time has passed when Paul writes to them. It's getting down towards the end of Paul's life when he writes to the Hebrew Christians there in Jerusalem. And he does encourage them to join him in some things. They should have been moving on. You can see that at the end of chapter 6 after chapter 5. Or at the end of chapter 5, I should say. At the end of chapter 5, that's where they were going back. They had been saved long enough, and they should have been teachers. They should have been moving on, but they were not. They needed to be taught again the very basics of Christianity, the very basics of the spiritual life, the very basic things that they needed. They needed to be taught them again because they were carnal. And so they needed to be born on to maturity, we saw. And so Paul said in 6:1, let us be born on to maturity. Well, that was another one of the cohortative subjunctives that we've looked at. Okay, well, today we want to go to chapter 12, and we come to the next to the last one. There are the last two hortatory subjunctives are back-to-back in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 has some very rich things in it that particularly would mean a lot to these original readers, and yet by application, when we fit into those circumstances, they have something that means something to us as well. And so I just want to pick up, and maybe today we'll just read through some verses, and then we'll get into them. Going to jump in right after he describes Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not really a forever there, it's just into ages, but as you look at in verse 9, he says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, that is, various kinds and doctrines that are strange. It's just the word for a stranger, strange doctrines that are not legitimate, obviously. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, that is, with food, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. And then he moves into back into the temple kind of concepts when we move in into verse 10. He says, we have an altar whereof, or from which they have no right to eat. And so Hebrews chapter 12, and we're looking at verse 10. We have an altar from which they have no right, or 13, I'm sorry. I've been saying 12. We're in 13, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I had 12 in my mind. And I knew I was in 13, but I just kept coming out 12. But I know what I mean. My tongue doesn't know what I mean, and it didn't say what I meant. But anyway, yes, we're in chapter 13. I'm sorry. I apologize. I said 12 again. I saw a rustling of the pages, and I so we're in 13. But we're the place we want to work is beginning in verse 10, though. And so we have an altar. And so we understand an altar whereof they have no right to eat. And they really have no right to devour which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, those animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, the holiest, by the high priest for sin, are burned without or outside the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, says, with his own blood, we would read it through the intermediate agency of his own blood, his very own blood, suffered without the gate, that is, outside the gate. And now we come to the hortatory subjunctive, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, without outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come, one that's about to come. And so then we will stop at that point today, and we'll move through these verses. Now, I won't go back to the Old Testament. We could look at some verses if you wanted to look at the Old Testament. You do have descriptions of the building, the instructions to build the altar back in the book of Exodus. And so Exodus 27, 1 through 8 gives the description that Moses received on the mount, how the altar was to be built. And it was to be a brazen altar. It was quite an ornate altar. It would stand as you entered into through the gate, the opening into the gate into this tabernacle. You would have the altar of burnt offering right there in the front, and then you would work your way back to the Holy of Holies. But they offered on the altar the sacrifice, various sacrifices of the burnt offerings there, and it was actually made in Exodus 38, 1 through 7. They built it just as the pattern was given, and it's going to be rebuilt someday. And Ezekiel refers to that in the millennial kingdom in Ezekiel 43. But you have a description of the earthly altar. And so the priests who offered on the altar, they could eat from the meat of the altar. In fact, that's how they ate. And so they were permitted to eat from it, but we have an altar, he says. It's not the same altar, and it's a different altar. And so our altar is not an altar that's made out of materials. Our altar is a heavenly altar, and it had a different sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice, when the Lord Jesus sprinkled his blood there. Now, as far as this altar is concerned, we don't have a lot of reference to the term altar in Hebrews, but I want to look at a couple of passages. Let's go back, and this time it is Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And he speaks in this chapter, in verse 4, of the priests. And so he's speaking of the earthly priesthood. Then what they did was, in verse 3, they offered gifts and sacrifices. And so when it came down to Christ, it was necessary for him to have something to offer, it says at the end of verse 3. But there were gifts and and offerings that were offered according to the law. Now, in verse 5, he says, of the earthly priests who serve unto the example. And the word example here, it describes a representation, a visual representation and shadow of heavenly things. And as Moses was admonished, we'll stick with that, was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern. And the word pattern here is according to the type. And so you have a type here. They were to follow the type showed to thee in the mount. And so he received a visual representation that was to be, the earthly altar was to be patterned after. And so, but it was the type of something that was a heavenly thing that we see there. Now over in chapter 9 and verse 23, we find the word patterns again, but the word pattern here is the word visual representation in 9:23. And I'll pick up in verse 22, I guess. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood under law. That's how things were cleansed under law. But he says it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, the visual representations of the things in the heavens, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so you had the earthly altar upon which the earthly priests offered. They were patterned after something. There was a visual representation that was a heavenly in the heavens, and so it was a copy of that. And remember, we won't go through it, but they had, when the earthly priest went in, he went in, they offered constantly their sin offerings. But then when they offered the final sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, they would offer once a year and go in before God. And that would be, they would take the high priest alone would go in by himself, and he would sprinkle the blood in the mercy seat. And so as he would go in, he would do that for the propitiation. And it was a propitiatory, a place of satisfaction. But he would sprinkle the blood, he would sprinkle it once a year for his own sins first, and then for the sins of the people. But it was a perpetual thing done annually. But this offering for sins, the shedding of blood, it was an ongoing thing, and the burning of sacrifices on the altar, this was an ongoing thing, perpetual. But when it comes to Christ, he had better sacrifices, and that's one reason I came to this verse. He had better sacrifices. And what was his sacrifice? It was himself. It was the shedding of his own blood. And so you see that in verse 24. For Christ is not entered into a holy place made with hands, handmade, which are figures. They're antitypes of the true. And so you have an antitype here on earth, but it's just an antitype of the true, the heavenly, which was a type, but unto into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God, facing God in behalf of us. And so he's there as a substitute and for our benefit there before the Father as he's seated at his right hand. But he's in the presence of the Father. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. And he would have had to continue doing that. But he did it once to take away sin, and that's what he did. And in verse 28, again, it describes how he offered. It says Christ also was once offered. When it says once, it has the concept of being once for all, and never to be repeated. He did it once for all for the purpose to bear the sins of many. And so he did it for the sins of the many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. But he came, and so we're looking at the altar, though. The altar was patterned, the earthly altar was patterned after another altar. And that's the altar that we have, the heavenly altar. And so it's part of the type which the earthly tabernacle was patterned after. The visual representation that was followed for the earthly altar was patterned after that which is the heavenly. And so you have the type in the heavens, the real thing there where a once for all offering was made on that one altar. And so it was the altar offered there for our sins. And so he says, we have an altar. We do have an altar, he says, but it's an altar, it says, whereof, and we could say out from which, the ones, and so they who serve the tabernacle, in the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting, at the time when Paul writes this, the temple is still standing, and so it's before the destruction of Jerusalem. Not a long time before, but it is before 70 A.D. when he writes to them. And so he refers to the temple as a tent, just like the Old Testament tent. It's kind of really put down on the temple. And the temple's this beautiful structure there in Jerusalem, and this is what they're used to going to that temple. It's important to them. It's just a tent. It's like a temporary thing, and a tent's a temporary thing. So this beautiful structure, it's no more than, it's a tent. It's really a put-down on the tabernacle. But those who serve, they serve religiously there in the tabernacle, looking at the priest. He says they don't have any right to eat, to devour out from the things that are offered on this altar, is essentially what he's saying. Now, in the Old Testament, because of the time, we won't go back and look up some of the references, but in the Old Testament, the priest did have the right to eat from the sacrifices. And so they didn't have authority to, but they don't have any authority to eat off of the altar that we have. They can't eat from this altar, and they have no authority to do so. And you can go back to Leviticus 6, verses 25 and 26. There are several places, but you see that, and in that context flowing down, and where the priest, what the priest got their food from what was offered on the altar. And so they would take skin the animals out, and they would take different parts of the animal, and they would take it in and offer it on the altar for sin. Some of their offerings would be completely burned, but some of it they would take off parts. They'd take the fat off of this and different organs and stuff, and they'd take it in and burn it. The rest of it, they'd take it out in a heap and take it outside the camp and burn it there. But the priest, he could take the best cuts, and that was how they ate. And so they would eat from it. Well, they can't participate in the sacrifices on the altar that we have. They don't have that authority. These earthly priests there in Jerusalem who are offering, and they can't touch what we have to offer on our altar. Now, next week we'll look at one of the things that we offer in sacrifice. It's not a bloody sacrifice. Christ offered his blood once for all on the heavenly altar, and that's the altar that we have. But we as believer priests, we can also offer sacrifices. But they're spiritual sacrifices, not bloody sacrifices. And we're going to see that when we get down to verse 15 next time, where we can offer the sacrifice of praise and to do good and to share and stuff. He says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. But back up to our altar. It is an altar. We have an altar that they cannot participate in it in any way to eat, the ones who serve in the tabernacle. Now, in verse 11, we move on. He says, for the bodies of those beasts, and it's not a word that's used often for these sacrifices, but it describes a living creature, an animal. And so those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And so they would go in and they would sprinkle the blood. The blood was necessary. And that was for the shedding of blood. You had to have the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins and the sending away of sins. But you had to have shedding of blood. But the blood was taken into the holiest by the high priest for sin. But then they take the carcasses outside the camp and burn them. And again, we can go back to the Old Testament to look at some of that and the burning of the bodies outside the camp when they offered a bullock. And you can see it in Exodus 29:14, but I think we'll go and look at Leviticus. We'll go back to Leviticus 3 just to point out, since they took the carcasses outside and burned them. And that's Leviticus chapter 4. and verse 3. There are several verses in here, but you have these offerings that were for atonement, for a covering. And in chapter 4, you have different sacrifices for different kinds of sin. In chapter 4, verse 2, it refers to the sins of ignorance, something we don't do. We can't sin a sin of ignorance today, but this was something under law they could do. They could miss some aspect of the law and do something that would make them unclean. And so you have a listing of beginning in verse 2 for sins of ignorance, and the priest would offer for that. And in verse 3, though, it says, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, like the sin of ignorance above, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish, and unto the Lord as a sin offering. And then he's to go ahead and to offer this. Now, down in verse 12, he is to take different parts in verse 11, but in verse 12, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp. And so he's to take it outside the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt. So there's one illustration where they took the carcass out and burned it outside the camp. And so they would take the parts of the animal out anyway. And so back, and we could follow on down, but we won't again for time there. But as we come back to Hebrews, he says that he uses this as an explanation. They would take the bodies of the animals out and burn them outside the camp when they offered a sacrifice for sin. And so anything outside of the camp, when you think of Israel, God chose the nation Israel, set it apart from the other nations. And so it was something that was a nation that was set apart to be holy to God. But it was a nation, and so within the camp, they were bound by the law. But to go outside the camp, that was where you would find things that were unclean, things that were that didn't pertain to the law, and things that were defiled. And so outside the camp, to be kicked out of the camp, would indicate that person was kind of ostracized from Israel. But this is where for the Israelite, that was a place that was not a good place to be, kicked out of the camp. You could see that. We won't go back and look at that. But anyway, you do have, they were burned outside the camp. And so these particular sin offerings were burned, though, outside the camp, as they were having been offered. Their blood was offered in the holiest place, in the Holy of Holies. Now, when you come to verse 12, we come to the offering that relates to our altar. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, that he might set them apart unto God, he says that he might sanctify them. He did it through his own blood. And so the Lord Jesus, now it's interesting, he doesn't say Christ here, and so we're looking at the title Christ as our emphasis, though we're not looking at it right now, but yet we're back to his human name, and his human name, Jesus. Now we understand that Jesus was the name that was given to him at birth. He was to be called Jesus, and that Jesus is just a combination of Jehovah and Savior, and so he's Jehovah Savior. Is the emphasis. But you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, back in Matthew 1. But he was to be Jesus. And so we're looking at his human name, and in his human nature, he offered himself by shedding his blood. He shed his very own blood. And it's very strong with the third person pronoun. This is idios, Courtney. This is the third person personal pronoun that we look at as a possessive pronoun. And so one of those we looked at, but it was his very own, with the idea his very own unique to him blood. But it was through the intermediate agency of his very own blood that he offered. But it literally says he suffered outside the gate. Now, where did the Lord Jesus die? Well, he was in the environs of Jerusalem, and that's certainly around Jerusalem. But did he die within Jerusalem? Some believe he died within Jerusalem, but if you look at a map where he was crucified, you'll see that he died outside of Jerusalem. But before I look at that, let's look at a couple of references he suffered. And we read the passage back in Hebrews 5, verse 8 already. Or no, we didn't. I'm thinking of another verse. But anyway, in 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. How did he learn it from? The by here is from the source. He learned it from the things which he suffered. And so he suffered. He learned obedience, and this is in the context of when he was in the garden. But that's not the ultimate thing here. He was going to die, not knowing that he was going to be raised out from dead ones, because he cried out with, he offered up prayers and supplications. Not sure what was going to happen, but he did it with strong crying and tears to the one that was able to save him out from death. And so he could bring him out from death and was heard in that he feared. But he learned some obedience there by the things he suffered. But included in the things he suffered was he did suffer, but he suffered ultimately outside of the camp. One other verse where we find suffering that might be applicable in this instance is over in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is, a tremendous verse describing what Christ did for us. When he died on the cross, and he did it for those who were unrighteous, absolutely unrighteous. And so he says, for Christ also hath once, and again this has the idea of once for all, he's once for all suffered, and he did it generally concerning sins. When it was for sins, it was generally concerning sins that he suffered. And so he has suffered. You can see a lot of suffering in 1 Peter. But he suffered generally concerning sins. But notice, he was the just, the righteous. And so the word just is just the word for righteous. The righteous, and he did it for, and the huper is the preposition here, which has the idea of substitution. He did it for, he did it in place of, he did it for the benefit of the unrighteous. And so the righteous, he suffered for the benefit and in the place of those who were unrighteous. And that's just what the Lord Jesus did in his sacrifice when he offered his blood upon the heavenly altar, having died for our sins. But he did that in the, he offered his blood there that he might bring us to God. And so us, that's looking at those, and applies to us as grace believers. When it says being, it's just having been. We've been put to death on the one hand in the flesh, but on the other hand, having been made alive by the Spirit, or being made alive by the Spirit. And so, but he died and he suffered as the righteous for the unrighteous. And so that's where we see something about how he suffered. He suffered for the righteous one. He had done no sin, but he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. And as he did so, it was outside the camp. And as he was crucified, he died the most terrible death, and it was a Roman means of capital punishment, but he suffered as a common criminal, or a major criminal who was guilty of a capital crime. And so he suffered outside the gate, and so it was he suffered. But why did he suffer? He suffered concerning our sins, generally concerning sins, and so he suffered there once for all. But he did it outside of the camp. Now, he didn't die in Jerusalem. He didn't die in connection with the temple. He didn't die in connection with Judaism. He died outside of the gate. And it was separate from the city, the Jews. You could say their holy city to them. But he died outside of the gate. Now, let's go back to Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 27... we'll notice it. Something there, Matthew 27 and verse 33 tells us where they crucified him. And I'm just going to point out some things. We'll look at three Gospels, I think, maybe four of them, but we'll look at them momentarily and see where he was crucified. And so Matthew 27, verse 33, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha." Now we know what Golgotha is because Matthew tells us. He said, that is to say, a place of a skull. And so Golgotha looked at a place and it had the appearance of a skull. And so that's where they crucified him. Now Golgotha, if you were to look in a map of Jerusalem, you would see that it's outside. It's kind of on the northwest, just outside the wall of Jerusalem. And so he was crucified outside the camp, outside the gate. And so he wasn't crucified within the city. We see that also in Mark's Gospel in Mark 15 and verse 22, which is about the same. It speaks of a place, they bring him unto a place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, and so forth. Matthew, I should have looked at John probably because it's a little different, but in Luke 23:33, we find another interesting thing. Luke 23 and verse 33, but this place is outside of the gate where he suffered. "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary," now I thought it said Golgotha, but Calvary, "there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." The word translated Calvary here is just the place of a skull again. And so when they crucified him in Calvary, they crucified him in the place of a skull, just as Golgotha. I guess we'll go ahead and look at John 19. I just thought it was different, the different renderings of the concepts. But and so there is the cranium, though the place of the skull is in Luke. It's the word cranium from which we get our word cranium. And so the place of a skull. But in 19:17, again, it just says, "And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." And so you have the two different terms, Hebrew and Greek terms, Golgotha and cranium, the place of a skull, though, Calvary. And so that's where he was crucified. That's where he suffered. And so he suffered outside the gate, but he was separated. And that's the idea, outside, where those things that were, if someone was defiled, they kicked him out of the camp. If somebody was unclean, they kicked him out of the camp. And he, bearing our sins, he was outside the gate. And there he was crucified, and there that's where he suffered, outside the gate. And he was separated from all that was involved in Jerusalem and with Judaism as he died out there for the sins of the world. But then we come on to verse 13, and this is where the verse where we were moving towards and where we began, where I began this study and just picking up the surrounding context. But he says, "Let us." So here's your hortus tori subjunctive, "let us." So here's Paul and these Hebrew Christians, he says, "Let us go forth." And so you need to, he says, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him." Let us go out facing him. And so he suffered outside the camp. So let's get out of where we are. Let's get out of here and let's go outside. Let's go face to face with him without the camp, outside the camp. And so the camp here would be looking at Judaism and all that was involved in the temple and the ritual at the temple and the priesthood and everything that had been near and dear to them. He said, "Let us go out of here. Let us get out of here, so to speak. Let us go forth. That's what we need to do. We need to get out of here." And so let us go forth facing him outside the camp. What is he saying here? Remember the problem. As we go through Hebrews, we see a problem with these Jews. They were still hanging on to the earthly priesthood. They were still hanging on to the temple and their Judaism. They were hanging on to all of the rituals, the holy days, the offerings, you name it. They were still having a difficult time separating from it. And so God used other means. He used the Jews themselves, the unsaved Jews, to help them separate by the persecution that came against them. And as some of them were tempted to stop meeting together as believers, to forsake the assembling of themselves together, they were considering doing that and not holding on to grace, not having grace, but going back to trying to live like a Jew instead of moving on. They were tempted to do things to go back to the old lifestyle, so to speak. And yet, what does he say? Let's get out of this where we are. Let's get out of that place. Let's get out. Let's go forth. And that's what it means. Let's just let us go out. Let the place of separation from it. Let us go out. Now, he's not speaking here of being separated from unbelievers per se, and such as he writes to these people. He's writing to them about the place where they are as Jews in Jerusalem who are really struggling to make a clean break with Judaism. And again, it doesn't just go back to John 21. I like to go back there to see how they really held on to it. But you can, as believers, and there were those who were zealots of the law. But as you come through the book of Hebrews itself, that emphasis is they're still hanging on to some of these things with the earthly priesthood. So he spends from chapter 3 on, and you have a little hiatus there in 11, but you still have some hints moving on through 12 through 13 then. He says, we have a high priest. We have such a high priest. But we have a high priest who's not an earthly high priest, but we have such a high priest who's passed through the heavens. And so we have access to God. We don't have to go down here to a temple to have access to God. We have access. We can go with confidence. We can go with boldness of speech right to the throne of grace. We have a freshly slain. We have access, but we do have access through the blood of Christ to the Father. So we do have direct access to the heavenly, to right into the heavenlies and into the presence of God from here. And so we do have that. We have one who's gone before us, and he's guaranteed that as our forerunner that we're going to come. And so we're just picking up just some thoughts popping through the book. But we have a high priest. It's different than those who served in the earthly tabernacle. They don't have anything to do with the altar that we have, but we have a different altar, and our altar is a heavenly altar. And there we can make sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, but the provision to have access to that altar is through the Lord Jesus, who suffered outside the gate, and he did it through his very own blood so that we might have forgiveness and so of sin. So he did suffer outside the camp. And so he encourages them, don't stay there in the camp of Judaism. Don't try to hang on to the temple. Don't give up as Christians and trying to live the Christian life. You need to keep living it. Go on to maturity. Keep moving on. But here he says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him, face to face with him outside the camp. To do that, you can't have the kind of relationship with him that you need to in your present tense salvation if you keep hanging around out there in Jerusalem. You need to get out in Judaism, not just the city of Jerusalem, but with what was going on at the temple and all of the ritual that went on there, just get away from it. Let us go out, make a separation, a clean break, but you go forth to the Lord Jesus, to Jesus outside the camp. Get out of trying to hang on to where you were, and you go out bearing his reproach. Well, they're suffering, and they've already gone through an awful lot. We pointed that out in chapter 10 on another Sunday, how they did that, but they had they were made a gazing stock. It says they were put to public shame, in other words, by reproaches. But you need to, and afflictions and so forth. And he goes on to describe that they do have, they had their goods confiscated. They have a better substance in heaven. But anyway, you need to make a clean break. And I think that is exactly what he's saying here to these Jews in Jerusalem. You need to go out face to face with him. Now, that's keeping their focus where it ought to be. instead of focusing on the earthly things, the earthly temple, the earthly priesthood, the earthly sacrifices, the earthly holy days, the Day of Atonement. There's no longer a Day of Atonement for us. It's been accomplished. It's done once for all. We don't have to observe a Day of Atonement every year. It's done. You don't have to go down to the temple, and you don't have to offer for sins. It's been done. You don't have to worry about the priesthood. You don't have to worry about any of those things. Make a clean break. Go forth. Make a separation. Go out from where you are unto him outside the camp as you bear his reproach. Now, he goes on to explain something a little further. He says, for we have no continuing city. We don't have an abiding city here, one that's going to remain. Now, the Jews, Jerusalem was the center of all of their worship and their activity, and that was the way it was to be. That was the way it was set up. When the temple was built there, that's where they approached God. God was in the midst of Israel, and he was always in the midst, but now he's no longer in the midst of his people. He's not in the midst of us. He's within us now. And so Christ indwells us. The other two persons of the Godhead also do indwell us. But the emphasis here is on the Son. But you don't have to go to a temple anymore, and you don't be concerned about a city. This city, in just a few short years, not too long after this, likely it would be 70 A.D., and the city was destroyed by Titus. But he says, but we seek one about to come. And so when he says one to come, it's one that's about to come. It's fixing to come. It's about to come. And so it's been about to come, and it is about to come, but we are not looking for this, for a city here. Abraham, he was looking for a city back in chapter 11, but in chapter 12, he describes a city that's going to come, and we'll participate in that when it comes down at the end of the tribulation. But you see, in chapter 12 and verse 22, he says, we are come unto Mount Zion, contrasting it with the law and Mount Sinai. He says, we are come to Mount Zion, even unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so they're looking for a city to come, but it's not this Jerusalem. We're not concerned about that. Now, the New Jerusalem isn't heaven. Don't confuse that. But we will be in the New Jerusalem when it's completed and when it comes down after the following the tribulation and before the destruction after the millennium, with the destruction of the present earth and the creation of new heavens and new earth. We will be there for a time then, but again, remember, our citizenship is in heavens in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. So we have a heavenly citizenship, but we don't have a permanent, abiding, remaining city that's going to remain, but we're seeking one that is to come. And so, as a result of that, he says, don't worry about those kind of animal sacrifices, those who the earthly priests couldn't participate with our altar, but they did take the carcasses outside the city, but that's where the Lord Jesus, just as those things that would be a defilement to Israel were taken outside, he suffered outside the city. So he didn't have a part. When he died, he died for the sins of the world. And so, and there was a break from Judaism. The Jews rejected him as a whole, for the most part. And some believed. But those Jews who believed, who remained and came back to Jerusalem following persecution, they were still having some hang-ups with the temple, with the priesthood, and trying to kind of work together, meeting together as Christians, and yet still going down to the temple and still observing some of their Judaism. Well, he says, let's go forth and outside the camp, but go out face to face with him. Well, the last one we looked at was you need to run the race that is set before you. But as you do so, you need to keep your focus not on the goal, but you need to keep your focus on the Lord Jesus, who is the author and originator of our faith. That's where our focus should be, there in the third heaven. And that's where, if you're going to go forth outside the camp face to face with him, he offered his blood in the heavenly altar, and that's where he's seated. So we need to keep our focus there and go forth face to face with him where he is right now. But it's outside the camp. It has nothing to do with Judaism and the rituals that were involved with that. So I think we have one more hortatory subjunctive. We'll, Lord willing, look at that next time. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the accomplishments of your Son, that he is our heavenly high priest, and that through his shed blood we do have access to you. But we're thankful that we don't have to be bound up by the earthly rituals of things that mankind establishes here, but yet we today do have direct access to you, and that we can focus on your Son, who is seated at your right hand, for there we are seated together with him, and there we do have direct access from your right hand. And so we're thankful for that privilege. Amen.